We'll be completing our journey this morning through the latter part of Matthew chapter 5, where we have been looking at the fulfillment of the law. And what Jesus has done in this teaching is to sort of paint us a picture of what the fulfillment of the law looks like. It looked much different from what the legalists of his day had imagined. They had gone about fulfilling the law in the efforts of the flesh, and they had invented all sorts of absurd fence laws to try to keep from breaking God's laws. And one can imagine God shaking his head at all of this, the commandments of men that they had invented, which had nothing to do really with pleasing him. They were trying, as Paul says, to establish their own righteousness rather than seeking after the righteousness of God, which is what was actually contained in the law, but they couldn't see it. They were blinded. And that veil that Paul speaks of that blinded the Jews, not being able to understand the will of God, has been taken away in Christ. And this is what Jesus is doing in his teaching, as we have seen. He's pulling back the veil, and he's showing us what the commandments of God really mean and how the righteousness of God is fulfilled in him and in us as he begins to live his life through us. So he's given us this painting that shows the fulfillment of the law. And in this, we've seen six examples that he's taken from the law of Moses and shown us how the righteousness of God is actually fulfilled. And as we come to this last one, beginning in verse 43, we're going to see how it's kind of the final brushstrokes of the painting, but then also a very important part. You know, every painting is signed by an artist. And this is kind of like the signature on the painting. He's not only going to complete the picture, but he's going to show us who the author is and how it came to be and how it comes to be in our lives. Honestly, if you read Matthew chapter 5 in a cursory manner, it could really plunge you into despair. He begins, as we saw in verse 17, we'll just say verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So far from lowering the standard that existed there in Jesus' time, everyone thought of the scribes and Pharisees as the most righteous. Far from coming to say, "Oh, you don't need to worry about meeting that standard," Jesus has raised the standard and said, "Your righteousness must exceed their righteousness." And when we come to the end, we find that it's even higher than that. "You have heard," verse 43, "that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that, as I think they say across on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, tears it. In other words, that's the last straw. I mean, how could you possibly feel that you could do this? He said, "Be perfect like God is perfect? Are you serious?" Yes, he's very serious. And we're going to, as we go through this, we're going to see exactly what he means by that. But I want to start with just looking at this last example. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, you may know this already. The words "and hate your enemy" are not in the law of Moses. Those were added, extrapolated, apparently, by the rabbis or whoever, who were giving people kind of a permission to hate their enemies. What God actually said is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But the Jewish concept of neighbor is quite a bit different from what ours would be today. So we think of a neighbor as someone who lives near you. The Hebrew word is raya. And that word, the root of that word is actually the word for shepherd. So, and I'm kind of extrapolating this a little bit myself, but as we know, the earliest descendants of Abraham were herdsmen. So they may have thought of a lot of things in terms of flocks. And so a raya was like someone who was in the same flock as you, or like someone in your tribe, your herd, so to speak. And because of this understanding, the Jews took this command. When God said, love your neighbor as yourself, they pretty much concluded, well, that means other Jews. So Gentiles, Samaritans, other undesirables need not apply. We don't have to love any of those people. We can just work on loving our fellow Jews. The problem is that they didn't do that either. So if you look at the Jews of Jesus' day, there was one thing they did really, really well, and that was to fight among themselves. It is actually possible the Jews could have thrown off the yoke of Rome because they were very zealous, they were very tenacious fighters. The problem is they couldn't stay united. They killed each other probably at about the same rate that the Romans killed them up until the final massacre. And because of the constant division and civil war that was going on, they couldn't beat the Romans. So they didn't really love their fellow Jews. The Pharisees certainly didn't love the people. They spoke of them with contempt as people that knows not the law are cursed. They made, as Jesus said, they created burdens grievous to be borne and loaded them on other people's shoulders. There was not a love going on, even for their fellow Jews. But along comes Christ, speaking to people who are already failing at loving their neighbors in that sense, their fellow Jews. And he says, not only love your neighbor, love your enemy. If keeping the law were a high jump contest, he just raised the bar to about 10,000 feet. No one can do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. No one. You could do nice things for your enemies, but there is no possible way that you could truly love them from your heart, because we don't have what it takes. We don't have that kind of love. We don't have the equipment. It's like somebody asking me to fly. Well, I could if I had a plane, but I don't, so I can't. It's not in my nature. In our fallen nature, we do not have the love that it takes to love our enemies. We have human love. And human love in the world is pretty much the only kind of love they know. And they think it's pretty good. Especially, you know, around Christmas time, it's peace on earth, goodwill to men, and Hallmark movies on TV, and everything is love, peace, and cookies. But Jesus kind of blows that up with this command. It's like, love your enemies is utterly devastating to human goodness. Because our minds go to the people that we least are inclined to love. Those that are most opposed to us, those that are most unlike us or outside of our circle. And those are the specific ones Jesus is saying, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Wow. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Not pray for God to take vengeance on them, but pray for them, that is, for their good. Desire good for those who are doing evil to you. I mean, we looked at quite a bit of this last week, and I'm not going to go back over that again. But this is how we fight in the spiritual realms against evil, is by responding with love. And we do not have this. We have naturally human love, which is what you might call a kind of a vestige of divine love. Theologians call it common grace. Any part of God's goodness that is sort of given to everyone, regardless of whether they believe in God or following him or not, they are made privy to love for their family, for their children, parents, friends, whoever's close to them. You can find this in every culture, no matter how primitive. There is a certain tribal affection, that is, a predisposition to like and trust and be friends with people who are like you. It's kind of interesting to me. You go all around the world and you find the names that people call their own tribes. And we don't think of this because they're not in English. But you take the Inuit, for instance. Some people call them Eskimos. They really don't like that. That means eating raw meat. It's kind of pejorative. They call themselves the Inuit. You know what Inuit means? Humans. So we're humans. Not sure about anyone else, but we definitely are. You go down to Ecuador, the people that used to be called Alcas, which, by the way, means savage. That's what outsiders called them because they were a very murderous tribe. What do they call themselves? Huarani. What does it mean? People. So you go all over the world. Each tribe thinks, we're the humans. We're not sure about those other people. I always thought it was funny in the earliest interactions between light and dark-skinned people. You had the Europeans who looked at the Africans and said, wow, savages, you know, black people, that's scary. You had the Africans who thought they were a people color. That was normal. And the white people were sick or dead or something. That didn't look right to them. Because we're most comfortable with those who are like us. And that's who we want to be close to. That's who we want to gather around us. Modern social media has made this possible in a way that has never been seen before. Because now we can transcend geography. Now I can just sit at my computer and I can click friend, friend, unfriend, 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 and block and follow and unfollow. And suddenly I'm surrounded by people who think exactly like I do. Isn't this amazing? And we have our little tribe here and we all know each other because we give the signals of I like this and I dislike that. And now we're just surrounded by those that we like. And we don't have to hear from all those people that we don't like and that disturb and disagree with us. And that's the way we like it. We build a wall around ourselves to make ourselves comfortable and happy. And we're happy to love or say that we love those within that wall. And Jesus comes and says, no, tear the wall down. Love your enemies. And that's impossible. We not only can't do it, we don't even want to do it. It's like the old saying about, you know, children that don't like spinach and they don't want to like spinach. It's like, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't have any desire to go and love those that are opposed to me, and I don't get anything out of it. It's like at least loving those, you could love those that maybe would respond to you in some way, even if you didn't know them originally. Maybe you could approach a stranger and make a friend. But Jesus goes beyond that and says to bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, keep on pouring out love even when you don't get anything back but hate. And this is where we could just despair, because we're saying, well, the bar is at 10,000 feet. Nobody can jump that high. Actually, someone can, and did. And that was Jesus Christ, who is God, and who is a perfect expression of the love of God, and who came as a man, as we've been singing about during this Christmas season, to make us privy to the divine nature. Because what is our problem, really? Is our problem that we just don't do good things, or that we do bad things? The problem that we have is one of nature. We are children of Adam, who was a fallen being. So God created Adam to have this divine love. But Adam chose self over God, and he became genetically broken. The entire race became genetically predisposed to self and incapable of channeling this kind of love that Jesus is talking about, that God shows, this kind of indiscriminate, unilateral love that characterizes the heart of God. Adam's descendants are no longer capable of it. We don't have it in us. So we have to have a new birth. We have to have, as it were, new DNA. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 3. Very familiar passage, speaking to Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It goes straight to the bottom line. This is not just about the teaching. You need new birth. You can't just appropriate the principles. You can't read the Sermon on the Mount and say, "Okay, I've got to do this, this, and this. I add this to all the other laws that I'm keeping. I have to be sure that I don't swear and I don't look at a woman with lust and I don't hate anyone and I love my..." Wait a minute. I can't love my enemies. What? No, you can't. You must be born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And when we have that new nature in us, that is the effect that it has. We don't understand, where does the love of God come from? How does it take up residence in our hearts? Why? How does he enable us to love those that are unlovable and that give us nothing in return but scorn or hate or persecution? It's like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it went. All you know is that it was there and that it had an impact. And believe me, the wind does have an impact. If you don't believe me, I will take you and show you the screen door in my cabin, which has been nearly ripped off by the wind on multiple occasions and is still broken, in fact. The Spirit of God is far more powerful because it changes our hearts from the fallen nature of Adam, which is all about self, to the divine nature of God that is all about others. That is why Jesus came, not to be served, but to serve, to love his enemies to the point where he died for the sins of those that put him on the cross. Those with Adam's DNA will do what Adam did. They will choose self over God. Those with God's DNA will do what God did, which was to sacrifice himself for his enemies. But we have both natures in us as redeemed saints, because we still live, inhabit these physical bodies. As descendants of Adam, we still have that old nature. But we also have the new nature. So we have a choice. The world does not have a choice, the unredeemed world, because they don't have the divine nature. So they have to keep on living out their DNA, which is a nature that is predisposed to sin. Paul calls it the flesh, walking after the flesh. It simply means the old nature. We have the new nature, the Spirit. We can choose to walk in that. We can actually choose now, because of this new birth, to obey these commandments of Christ. We can choose, rather than reacting in our flesh, we can choose to act in the Spirit. We can choose now to truly love our enemies. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8. He speaks of the choice that we have, of which nature we are going to let predominate. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," this is Romans 8:1, "to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Remember how we talked just a moment ago about the signature on the painting. How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? Where does this picture of fulfilling the law come from? Who makes it happen? Is it me that I'm just determined I'm going to do this? It is not. What does he say? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He doesn't say that you may become sons of your Father in heaven. Do all of these things so that you can achieve that standard. Do these things that you may live out, that you may express what God has put in you as that divine nature, that you may live in accordance with this new nature that you've been given. Because it is actually God working in you. It is Christ in us who fulfills the law. It is Christ in us who loves our enemies. Because he loved his enemies. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, I don't think anyone here has this misconception, but I would like to stop and clarify it just in case. Rain is not a bad thing. There are some people who seem to think that this means God sends sun, which is a good thing, and he sends rain, which is a bad thing, on everyone equally. That's only because we don't live in an agrarian society anymore. Subsistence agriculture, you understand, both sun and rain are absolutely essential to your survival. Without both, you don't get crops, you starve. So, Jesus is speaking exclusively here of God's goodness. God is good to people who hate him. Do we understand that everything good in the world is only there because of the grace of God? You've got blasphemers who are eating food that grew because God caused the sun to rise and give it energy, and because God caused the rain to fall and give it water, and they eat that food and they blaspheme God's name, and he keeps on giving it to them anyway. Every day when we get up, we can look at the sunrise and see, I saw it this morning and it was beautiful. And I'm like, that is what God made. And he's letting everyone see it. He's letting me see it, a redeemed child of God. He's letting someone that doesn't even know who God is or denies that he exists, he's letting them see it too. God is love by his nature. He does not get up and decide as we might, today I think I'm going to be loving. Well, today I'm in a bad mood and I don't think I'm going to be loving any more than the sun decides whether or not to shine. The sun sends out light because it is the sun's nature to send out light. The rain falls because of what most people would call the laws of physics. But God is actually the one behind all of that. It is God's faithfulness that causes the earth to keep spinning and going around the sun. The Bible says it's because of Christ that all things consist, that the very structure of nature holds together. It is because of his faithfulness and because of his love that we have another breath to draw. All of these things come from him. And they continue to be because of his faithfulness, because of his mercy, and because of his love, even for those who despise him. The proof of that faithfulness is built into nature, and Jesus says to us, live out this nature that you have been given, that is the nature of your Father. Not your father Adam, who fell and imparted to you this broken, old, fleshly nature that is all about self. But this new nature that is love, it is consummate love. That is what God is, it is what he does. Everything that he does flows out of his nature. Even his judgment flows out of his nature, which is love. It says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And so he's talking here about the human love. He's saying, if that's your definition of love, that you love those who love you, that you greet those who greet you, you invite somebody to dinner, they invite you back, that's not any different from what the heathen world is all about. They've got that too. They're happy to get together in clubs with people who think like they do and associate and be nice to them. We're called to be different. We're called to have a love that keeps on loving, and it doesn't make any difference what the person who is receiving that love does or does not do. It's completely inconsequential. Just that it's inconsequential. You think the sun stops shining because of what that light falls on? It doesn't. It's going to continue pumping out that light no matter where it goes. It's indiscriminate, just like the love of God. The rain doesn't stop falling because the people that it falls on don't appreciate it, because they got their umbrellas up and they're like, we don't want it. The rain doesn't stop falling. No more does the love of God stop flowing from Him or in us, His people. It continues. And this is what Jesus means when He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There is a danger in what we might call popular theology that actually seems to sort of glory in imperfection. It's like, I've seen churches that say on there, no perfect people allowed. And I understand that. I don't want to be too hard on that, because what they're really saying is no people who think they're perfect and are self-righteous or exclude others. We're very honest about our imperfections, and it's good to be honest about our imperfections. But we also need to understand that this command of Christ stands in rather sharp contrast to that whole idea. It says, you shall be perfect. So we're not, but we shall be. According to the Word of God, we have this kind of perfection available to us. And in fact, we are commanded to walk in it. So what is it? What does it look like? Well, first I want to say that what I believe it's not, and that is what some people call sinless perfection. That is to say that you lose the capability to sin. I don't believe that the Scripture teaches that. I believe that this fallen nature is always available to us if we choose to walk in it, which is why Paul tells us, don't do it. He wouldn't have to say don't do it if it wasn't possible. So I believe that we're not talking here about a life that is not capable of sin. The Greek word for perfect here is teleos. And what it means is simply complete. So, I believe that in context, what Jesus is talking about is perfection of love. God is perfect because He does not need anything from anyone to make Him who He is. We are not perfect because we do. Because fallen human creatures need a lot of things. We are not complete. We are not complete in ourselves. You think about God's very name is I Am. That is, He expresses Himself as the one who is self-existent. If there were nothing else in the universe, there would still be God, because He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need air to breathe. He doesn't need water to drink. He doesn't need people to tell Him how great He is. He just is. So Jesus is telling us, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this is what I want us to see. This is not about God is up here and Jesus is saying, okay, you're down there, but you need to come up here so that you can be like God, perfect like God is perfect. No. What He's saying is, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, resemble your Father. If you choose to walk in the divine nature that you've been given, then you will be like perfect like God is perfect. Because it is the nature of children to resemble their parents. It is the nature of every creature that has ever been born on the face of the earth. And by the way, this is why evolution doesn't work. Because every creature has, with the exception of a few mistakes in their DNA, a perfect copy of their parents. So they're going to look just like them. They're going to do basically the same things that their parents did. It's going to be perpetuated throughout the generations. And so this is what Jesus is telling us. Be perfect. You shall be perfect as an expression of God's life, having His DNA. You are going to be able to be complete with the life of God within you and carry that life out into the world. So what are we saying? That the world continually requires things. Individuals who live in the world continually require things from other people. It's like, I can't be happy unless this person does this for me. I can't love that person unless I get love from them in return. I can't have a good relationship with this person unless they communicate well, unless they respond to me in the way that I want. Does God have any of those problems? He does not, because he's complete in himself, because he has no need. And in Christ, we can be privy to that kind of completion. Peter talks about being made partakers of the divine nature through the promises of God. Everything that is in Christ becomes ours. And this nature of God's, this love that isn't looking for anything from anyone else. God didn't wait for us to respond to him, to be thankful to him, before he decided to love us. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. It was while they were driving the nails into his hands that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He didn't wait for them to be sorry. He loved them anyway, because that's the nature of God. And this is a kind of a superpower, really, when you think about it, that we have been made privy to this kind of love. It's like, you may know this already, or most of you may know it, that there is actually only one source of energy prior to the discovery of nuclear fission and nuclear fuel. There's really only one source of energy in the world, and that's the sun. Because the sun is what caused the trees to grow that decomposed and became the coal and oil that we burn to get energy, or the wood that we burn in the fireplace. This all comes from the sun. And to that same, by that same token, all the love originates with God. All of the energy in the universe originates with God. But he imparts these original sources to us so that it's like having a nuclear reactor inside you. It's like having your own source of love and fulfillment and peace and joy, so that even if they take everything away from you, even if you are stuck in solitary confinement, and there are testimonies that attest to the truth of what I'm about to say, you could be as happy as you were if everything in your life were perfect. You could be as joyful, I'll say that. You could be as fulfilled, as peaceful, not lacking anything, complete, perfect, because you have God, because you have the source of all those things. So why do you need, if you have a nuclear reactor, why do you need to go cut down a tree? You don't. Because you have the source. If you have the source, God life within you, providing you with the peace and the joy and the affirmation and all that you need to be complete, then that's what it means to be perfect. It means that you have the source of all things that you need. You're not having to go out and get those from other people as the world does and demand, "You have to love me or I can't love you. You have to do what I want you to do or I can't accept you." That's why the world's love is conditional. That's why our love can be unconditional. This world is suffering from an extreme deficit of love. And if you don't believe me, pick up a newspaper. Pick up a history book. You have individuals and tribes of people constantly fighting and warring and killing and hating. And the world sometimes is self-aware enough to recognize that this is a problem. They'll usually pick certain aspects, that sins that they don't like, or maybe they don't feel like they're guilty of, and they'll start beating up on those. Like racism is one they really love to hate. And it's a problem, don't get me wrong. It is absolutely a problem. Like every other form of unlove, it's a sin. But they recognize we have a problem in our relationships with one another, and we can't solve it. We have a solution. We're walking around with solution inside us. Question is whether or not we're going to yield ourselves to it and allow Christ to live through us, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can be the same in you as he was on the cross, when he forgave the ones who put him there, as he was dying for the sins that they were committing. Yes, it's inconceivable to man. Yes, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. The Holy Spirit wants to take possession of you. and use you to show God's love to the world. Use you to show the heart of God to those that have no idea what love is really like. The world is very jaded with this whole thing. They don't, I think, really even believe that it exists. They've been led along with mirage after mirage of it's in romance, it's in the Peace Corps, whatever it is that's been offered. It's not working, it's failing. We're getting more divided. Things are getting worse and not better. We have the answer. If we will allow Christ to live his life through us. Remember what we looked at when we started this whole thing. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you want to ask, what do all of these examples have in common? What causes us not to hate, not to commit adultery, not to commit divorce, not to swear, not to take revenge, and to love our enemies? It is the same thing. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It is the nature of God. And as we yield ourselves to him, as we're born again, and as we daily yield ourselves to him, it becomes our nature. And we show the heart of God to the world.